Shalom and welcome to Wisdom and Torah Ministries. It's a pleasure to be with you today. Today's teaching is going to be about the Red Heifer Sacrifice, chapters 19 of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is telling us the story by Midbar. It's telling us the story about the children of Israel when they're in the desert. Something very interesting, a commandment that is very interesting that come into play here has to do with a particular commandments, chukat, which are basic statutes that are given and commandments and precepts that are basically there's no explanation for. And for today's teaching, I'm hoping that I'm able to share some insight about the revelation of this chapter 19, what it means to us as the believers in Messiah. Something that we need to understand, that the Torah all has to do with the Messiah. You know, in Luke chapter 24, it talks about how the Messiah says that it's starting in Moses, the prophets, Psalms, speaking about him. In other words, when we look at the Torah and we look at the prophets and we look at the writings, everything is about the Messiah. We have to look at the Messiah within the Torah and the whole Tanakh, as a matter of fact. So what we like to do is take the opportunity to share some of those hidden secrets. By the way, the red heifer sacrifice and the procedures of how to prepare the red heifer has been a mystery within rabbinical Judaism for thousands of years. As a matter of fact, King Solomon could never understand what was they understood the procedure as a ritual and as a sacrifice. But King Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, really did not understand what was the purpose for it. Why do you need to be purified in that manner? Why a red heifer? Why not white? Why not black? Why completely red? Certain amount of years. The method and the location of the sacrifice. How they went about it. What they mixed to get it done. You know, the procedure. How they dispersed the ashes and where they kept the ashes. Those questions, hopefully, they'll be answered today. But we're going to begin with chapter 19 of Numbers, and we're going to be reading. And what I like to do, I want to take it slowly and just go verse by verse. We're going to treat this as a study, because what happens is a lot of the people in the Messianic movement, just like in the Christian world, our Christian brothers, and also our brethren in Israel, the Orthodox Jews, they know that this Torah portion has a lot of meaning. But yet they really don't understand. So they depend on a lot of the commentaries from the rabbis to give insight about what the rabbis thought. A lot of brothers in the Christian church really don't go back to the Torah. And they know there's a symbolism, a typology within the writings on the Torah, but they only glean the ones that they can understand. Now, to understand about the red heifer sacrifice, we will have to remember that the location where the red heifer sacrifice is very meaningful to us believers in Yeshua, our Messiah. Right now, the Catholic Church has established, and the Christian Church follows suit, believing that the Yeshua died in the north part of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha. Now, I can say the name might be right, but the location is completely not lined up with Scripture. And we have to remember that if our Messiah did not fulfill every requirement in the Levitical priesthood, we can question whether or not he's the true Messiah, that promise by our Creator, by Yahweh. So what we need to do is answer all these questions, and Numbers 19 gives us a glimpse of the mysterious way in which the Messiah, and the location in which the Messiah died, why he needed to die there, and for what sacrifice. One of the biggest confusions that is found within the Christian world, and even within Messianic understanding, is that a lot of us never were instructed in the Levitical priesthood, understanding the different types of sacrifices. Once you understand the different types of sacrifices, then you can be able to glimpse. You'll be able to glean from them and learn how the Messiah fulfilled every single one of them. For example, the Passover lamb. Passover lamb needed to be killed inside the temple and the altar. Now, the question is, that the Passover lamb, does it cover all the sins, all the sacrifices? Of course not. The Passover lamb has to do with redemption. Yeshua died outside the camp. He did not die inside the temple. So he came as the Lamb of the Lamb of God, giving himself freely and willingly, but yet he died outside the camp. This is one of the questions that a lot of people are asking, you know, when you start studying the Levitical priesthood, and even cause certain people to move away from Yeshua, because they don't read the whole context of the Torah to understand the other procedures and the other sacrifices and how he fulfilled them. Hopefully, after today's teaching, you'll be able to get a more of a clear glimpse of the location where he died and how that fulfilled the requirement of sanctification. there are different things that the Christian world, as well as the Messianic movement, are trying to understand. You know, what is obedience and what is salvation? Some of our brethren, they combine them and they mix them all up, and everything they talk about has to do with salvation. And that's not the case. Salvation is by grace through the blood of our Messiah. But now once we are in the camp and we have been grafted in by the blood of the Messiah, we grafted into the root Israel. Now we are one body in the Messiah. We are one in Messiah. And now we have to obey, to maintain, to keep ourselves in obedience to the God of Israel, to obey him, to delight in him, to do his precepts and commandments. Because Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And my doctrine is not mine. It's from the Father who he sent me. So we have to understand every procedure in Leviticus, and Hebrews gives us a glimpse of how the Messiah became our high priest and how he fulfilled that requirement. But also John gives us clues, you know, and the book of Revelation is all about the tabernacle. So when we go back to Numbers 19, we need to understand, what does this mean? You know, some of the greatest rabbis like Rabbi Akiva could not understand what it was. Basically, they didn't know. It has a huge spiritual significance, a revelation of what's going to happen. And something special has to do with the red heifer, but yet they don't know what the answer is. Do you realize, brethren, that we have the answer? We have the answer to the age-old question about who the red heifer, or what does the red heifer sacrifice means? But yet a lot of us don't take the time to go back. And a lot of the Orthodox Jews, they're not even going to the Torah much. They're just reading a lot of the commentaries. So hopefully, we'll be able to answer some of those questions today. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the Torah which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." Now one of the things we need to remember, that in the Torah, a lot of the words mean something. Now we need to compare. Today's teaching is comparing the life of Yeshua with this particular sacrifice. Because we have been sanctified, according to Hebrews, we have been sanctified by the blood of Messiah. We have been sanctified. Therefore, if we have been sanctified by the blood of Messiah, then we need to understand whether or not Yeshua fulfilled or was the acceptable sacrifice. We know he was a Passover lamb, but was he the acceptable sanctification offering? Did he fulfill that requirement? And I believe so. And this is one of the proofs. This is why I'm doing my motivation for this teaching. When it talks about yoke, it's talk about the fact that there's no dogma. There's some words that you can be synonyms with. You can combine them and they equal the same thing. When you work a bull or a heifer, when you work it, you're putting a yoke in it, you're redirecting it. It depends on that particular instruction. Now, when we put, Yeshua says, take my yoke for my weight, for it's easy, it's light. In other words, I'm not bringing forth doctrine of men. I'm not bringing forth commandment of men. I'm bringing forth commandment of the Lord. It'll be easier to keep the Sabbath if you do it according to how Yahweh gave it on Mount Sinai, not according how the rabbis gave it, which they have protected it to the extent that they've added over 1,000 commandments on top of the ones Yahweh gave. So Yeshua is trying to explain to us that we need to go back, that we need to go back to the purity of the word without the add-on commandments of men. That is having no yoke. Yeshua came not influenced by the teachings of the Sadducees and Pharisees. As a matter of fact, as you will all know, when you read the Brit Hashah, the Renewed Covenant, you will notice how he had issues with a lot of the teachings from the two greatest schools of the history of Israel, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. A lot of times, especially in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's fixing a lot of those old teachings from Hillel and Shammai. He's bringing them back to the Torah. So here we see that in the second verse of chapter 19, one of the requirements for the perfect red heifer was that a yoke has never come. He has never been influenced by the dogma of men, by the commandments of men. Blemish, without blemish and defect. Do you realize that a perfect sacrifice had to be perfect in the body? Also, the high priesthood could not have any deficiencies. In other words, if a guy had a missing ear, he could not render a sacrifice as a high priest. If he had a limb missing, if he had something wrong with him, he couldn't do it. He had to be physically fit in order to do so. I'm not talking about he had to be beautiful in appearance. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about he had to be whole. He cannot have anything missing. Because we're one body of Messiah. So now, verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and he shall take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. Now, one of the interesting things that I found is that, you know, when you're talking about how and where Yeshua died, chapter 19 of Numbers tells us exactly where he was taken, and Hebrews verifies this. Outside the camp is an idiom, it's an expression for the Mount of Olives. Outside the gate, the Mount of Anointment. Those three names is the name of the Mount of Olives. So when you hear in the scriptures, Mount of Olives, outside the gate, the Mount of Anointment by Orthodox Judaism, a clean place, you know it's talking about the Mount of Olives. Now, verse 4, and Eleazar, the priest shall take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the red heifer shall burn in the sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. Do you see the same expression again? And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Shall be a statue forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the waters of the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day, on the 7th day, he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness still on him. This is the Torah when a man dies in a tent, and on who comes into the tent, and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has not cover fastened on it, is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by sword, who has died, or is the bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burn from purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, and all the vessels, or the persons who were there, and on the one who touched a bone to slain the dead or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the 3rd and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Verse 20, very interesting, verse 21 and 22. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, the person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of the purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, the reason why I read the whole chapter is because I want you to be acquainted with a story here, storyline. It's all about clean and uncleanliness. Now, according to the Torah, the only way you can be unclean, according to the Torah, one of the methods of being clean, if you touch anything dead, whether it's a dead animal, they even believe that even if you step on a grave, on top of a grave, you can be unclean. A dead person, a woman in her menstrual cycle or the state of Nidah, you know, a dead animal. So all of a sudden now, we know that the method of uncleanliness is if you touch something unclean. If you touch a leopard, But according to Numbers 19, now you become unclean. A priest becomes unclean if he sprinkles hyssop mixed in with the waters of purification. Let me tell you how this works. Let me give you a background on the temple service so you get a glimpse of what used to go on in the second temple, first and second temple period. If a person wanted to go and worship the Lord, a person wanted to go and praise and give an offering unto the Lord, one of the first things he needed to do was to prepare the offering or the sacrifice. He had to immerse himself in some of the pools that were found in the temple courts, outside the temple courts. He will even immerse the animal. He will come in through some of the gates and a Levite will be waiting for him. A Levite priest will be waiting for him with the waters of sanctification, and purification, and the ashes and the water with hyssop branch. Now the hyssop branch, he will dip it into water and he will sprinkle the person before they can come in. Now the interesting thing about this is that the priest who sprinkled him, who did not touch him, he becomes unclean. And the person who was unclean, who's trying to come into the temple, now he's able to go and worship the Lord. He's been purified. He has been sanctified. Now that's been a mystery in Orthodox Judaism because they cannot understand how can a person become unclean just by the mere fact that he's sprinkling hyssop, the waters of purification on one person without touching him. See, that is the mystery in which the Yeshua has been revealed. Our Messiah, when he was on the cross, through his blood, he was able to sanctify us. He didn't have to touch us. Yes, he carried the sins of the world upon himself. We know that. But he didn't have to touch us in order for us to be sanctified. His blood, he sanctified us. Do you know that in the desert, Moses did the same thing too? After they worshiped the golden calf, he sacrificed a bull or a heifer, I believe. He took half of the blood and he took half of the other blood. Took half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he took half of the other blood and he presented it on the altar. That's exactly the red heifer sacrifice that happens in the Mount of Olives. One of the priests will stand in the Mount of Olives. He will get half of the blood. He sprinkled it 7 times towards the temple. And then the rest of the blood was taken inside the holy place and sprinkled on the veil for sin. We see the same pattern in the Torah and we see the same pattern in the temple service. Now the question is, who sanctified the priests in order for them to be able to sanctify the people? The thing that the legend is, or not, it's not a legend, it's actually a fact. It's in the Mishnah and some of the Talmuds. What they would do, the married or pregnant women, especially Levite women, would go into the temple courts and they would give birth to their children inside the temple courts. They would keep the children there and they would train them for the priesthood. They would train him, they would equip them, they would teach him the Torah, the service, all those things. What they would do, they would pick some of the children. Obviously, they were virgins, they were young children. And they would put them on a bull. They would put a board on top of the bulls, and they would send them down to the pool of Siloam. Now, anybody who understands, who's been to Israel, you know you got to go down to the pool of Siloam. And the word Siloam in Hebrew means descent, the one who's sent. Now they take young children, they go down there, and they draw waters from the pool of Siloam. Now the waters have a name. They call the waters of Yeshua, the waters of salvation. They bring forth the water to the temple mount. The young children, they go through the prescribed manner in which how to mix the ashes and the water. And then they take the hyssop and they sprinkle the high priest or the Levite priest. That's the procedure, how they used to do it in the temple service. Now, we understand now that in order for them to be qualified, the high priest will be taken away from his family for 7 days. 7 days he was taken away, and he was kept in a special chamber during the temple courts. It's called the chamber of stone. During that time, he was sprinkled either on the third or the seventh day. That is a point of controversy right now in Judaism, because some of the sects believe, some of the different branches of Judaism believe that he was sprinkled every day for seven days. But some of the other ones believe it was the third day and the seventh day. We're not completely sure, so we're just going to leave it up for interpretation. Now, when that would happen, now they were afraid that he might even be contaminated, so they kept him inside the temple courts for 7 days. But the interesting thing is that even the temple mount, in which the temple was built, it was built in a particular manner, and I didn't know this until maybe 2 weeks ago, in which the stone, the floors of the temple mount, there was a hollow, there was a space between the ground and the floor of the Temple Mount. Because they believed that even through the dirt, when you stand on a grave, you can become unclean. So for the fear of being unclean, they allowed a certain space between the Mount Moriah, the ground, the dirt, and the floor. They left their hollow place. That way, they would not worry about being unclean. That's the extremes that people went through in the temple service in order to keep themselves from being unclean. This is very interesting because it gives us an insight about how the priests during the temple period would go to extremes in order for them to maintain themselves unclean, even though you need the Messiah to be cleansed and to be purified. So the question is, what do we do now that there's no temple? The blood of Messiah has done that for us. He's become a red heifer, but we have to prove this. Because if we go by the teachings of my Catholic Church, and we go by the teachings of how the Christian Church have adopted some of its customs, they believe that Yeshua, or Jesus, for how they believe the name, he died in the north part of Israel, of Jerusalem, the north part of Jerusalem. But if that is the case, then how can the centurion see the veil rent? If that is the case, then how can there's no earthquake fault directly underneath where the place where the Catholic Church believes Yeshua died? The only logical place, and according to research that they've done, there's a huge earthquake fault right underneath the Mount of Olives. Also, the graves of the prophets are found there. And the Mount of Olives is called, according to the Mishnah and according to the Torah, is called the Mount of Anointment, the clean place, outside the camp. All those names, and outside the gate. Those four names are synonymous with the Mount of Olives. And it is interesting that our Messiah not only died on the Mount of Olives, but he rose from the dead on the Mount of Olives. He ascended unto the heavens on the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah 14, he's going to come back again on the Mount of Olives. Now we need to understand the process of purification, of sanctification. In this case, sanctify. According to the Torah, we know that the mountain of the Lord need to be sanctified before the altar has been set up in the last days. They're waiting for the red heifer to be born, which one has been born in 1997 and the other one in 2002. So, as I believe 2004, I'm sorry. So we know that there's some red heifers for the first time in 2000 years. We have red heifers being born in the land of Israel for the first time in 2000 years. Now, according to some of the research that I've done, we understand that the prices for the female sacrifice, heifer, and lambs, the cows, whatever, you know, it was paid in the temple service by the temple treasury. Now, we're not saying that the red heifer sacrifice was valued at 30 pieces of silver, but we know that the female sacrifices, some of the sacrifices in the temple, they were very expensive. And we know the red heifer was a very expensive sacrifice. We can't make sure that it was exactly 30 pieces of silver, but I lean towards that position. It's interesting because silver typifies redemption. Okay, so we need to understand that there's a lot of evidence where Yeshua could have died. Hebrews tells us and gives us the evidence. Hebrews tells us in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 10, let's go to verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As you see, the writer of Hebrews is giving us the location. But because we don't understand the names of the typography of Israel, and we refuse to go back to the Torah, we're not following the Levitical procedures and the protocol of the sacrifice, we just say, well, he died outside the city. But in reality, when it says outside the gate, he's giving you a specific location, a place that you need to go to in order for you to have a sacrifice and an altar. Now, that creates another question. Yeshua in Matthew 23 has a conversation with some of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20, this is what it says. It says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blinds, verse 19, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. In other words, Yeshua himself is saying that the sacrifice doesn't sanctify the altar. It's the altar who sanctifies the offering. So if Yeshua, it is a perfect sacrifice, and he's the offering given by the Creator for us, so we can come near him again, then that means that where the Mount of Olives was, there had to be an altar there. Because if there was not an altar where he died, he is not the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord. He doesn't qualify as our sacrifice. Therefore, eliminating himself as the high priest and also as our Messiah. Those are very, very strong words, because we need to prove this thing. So, therefore, what I like to do, I want to take the time to go back to First Chronicles. First Chronicles, David is having this very interesting what's happening here. In First Chronicles, you're going to notice that David is having a meeting with this particular person, Ornan the Jebusite. And I'm going to read from verse 23 through verse 28 in 1 Chronicles 21. Now remember, you have to understand there was an altar in the Temple Mount in which the Passover lamb was offered. When Yeshua was dying on the cross or on the stake or the tree, the Passover lamb was being killed inside the temple at exactly the same time. Now we know that there had to be another altar. Otherwise, if Yeshua died outside the camp and there was no altar anywhere near that, or that piece of land was not sanctified or purified, his offering is not acceptable. So we got to find the biblical evidence for this. Verse 23 of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles says, "And Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen and burnt offerings and threshing implements for wood. And the wheat for the grain offering, I will give it all." Verse 24, then the king said, King David said to Ornan the Jebusite, "Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for a full price. And I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings to that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. Now remember, the altar of burnt offering. Now it's interesting, he bought it for 600 pieces of gold. That's very significant, because gold typifies divinity. That is the altar on the Temple Mount. That is the altar in which Solomon knelt in front of the altar, that altar particularly, and prayed that great prayer. If our people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. That's what the Lord said to him. So what we need to know and understand is that there was already an altar established in the Temple Mount. So if Yeshua died outside the camp, then we have to prove that was another altar in the Mount of Olives. So we got to go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 21, all the way down to 25. It says, then Araunah, now he's talking to a different person, or according to rabbinical Judaism, is the same person, Araunah and Ornan the Jebusite. But I believe there were two different people. And even if it's the same person, then, you know, he's buying two different locations, and I'm going to prove it to you. Then Araunah said, why has my lord king come to his servant? And David said, to buy a threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt offering, threshing floor and implements, and yokes for the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my Elohim with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, if you notice, he is buying it for 50 shekels of silver. What does silver typifies on the earth? I mean, in the Bible. Everything has a meaning. Numbers, metals have a meaning. Gold means divinity. When you study the tabernacle, you'll notice this. Gold means divinity. Silver means redemption. 50, he bought it for 50 pieces of silver, means what? Freedom, the Jubilee, Yovel, the Jubilee year. We're going to get our freedom. So it's interesting that now you see Ornan the Jebusite, he buys a threshing floor for 600 pieces of gold, means divinity. Why 600? Why not 500? Why not 600? Well, you know, it's interesting because the number 6 typifies men. But 600, 6,000, 60, 6, all those things have a meaning. You know, so he bought the altar for 600 pieces of gold, and that's exactly where the Temple Mount was built. Now, it's interesting that in 2 Samuel 24, he bought another altar, another piece of land from another person, Araunah, and he buys it for 50 shekels of silver. Redemption and freedom. Now, don't you agree that where the Messiah died, once he died, in that place of location, as soon as he died, he fulfilled the requirement, he gave us freedom from sin, and he redeemed us. He redeemed us from the world. He redeemed us from evil. He redeemed us from death. He brought us back with his own life. So as you can see, there's been two altars set up. Now, according to some of the other writings, and even in 1 Kings and 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, it says that that mount the Lord was worshipped. That is exactly the same mountain that Abraham took Isaac. That is exactly the same mountain where he was offered up. Now, as we can see, Yeshua was taken to the same place. Hebrews tells us that he was taken to a particular place. Now, the red heifer sacrifice is interesting. Now that we have established that in the Mount of Olives, there was an altar, that is a very important place in order to understand where Yeshua died and rose from the dead, and he will come back as our Messiah, as our King and Lord. Then when we go back to Numbers chapter 19, we can now get a better glimpse of what's going on. We can get a better idea of what's happening. We know that he came without a yoke. His yoke was not of men. His dogma was not of men. He came, he was without blemish and defect. He was perfect. Eliezer, the strength of the Lord, the strength of God. He came by the strength of God. That's what the name Eliezer means. He was taken outside the camp. Yeshua was taken outside the gate, according to Hebrews 13. He took the Messiah now becomes the high priest, and he takes his blood and he presents it in the heavenly temple. We know that. Why a female sacrifice? A heifer is a female cow. It's a female heifer sacrifice. You know, and it's between 3 and 4 years old. Between 3 and 4 years old. Yeshua's ministry lasted 3.5 years. 3 to 3.5 years. Well within the range of the sacrifice, of the of what the requirements of that sacrifice would have been like. And something very interesting that when you read in verse 6, 7, and 8 of Numbers 19, he takes the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet, and casts them in the midst of the burning of the heifer. Now it's interesting that Yeshua was getting hyssop. He was giving hyssop with some bitter vinegar or wine before he died. He was totally consumed. Yeshua was totally consumed when he died. Now what's interesting about this is that whoever now deals with the red heifer becomes unclean. But you need a clean person in order to move the red heifer. And as soon as you touch the red heifer, you become unclean. And there are two people that came into the picture when Yeshua died that took him off the tree or the cross. Joseph or Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but Nicodemus and Joseph or Arimathea, they were members of the temple council, which were in charge of the sacrificial order. They were clean. Did you realize that if the Romans took him down, he would have been disqualified as our Messiah? So now we see the evidence how every little bitty detail of the sacrifice being fulfilled. And we're only talking about the red heifer requirements. We're not talking about the overall picture. If we do the overall picture, we can stay here for a long time. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the clean person who handled him, who were part of the temple service sacrifice, the Council of the 14, who were in charge of how everything that had to do with the sacrifice were in order, and how they were able to organize everything in the temple service. Now, they took him to a clean place. See, the red heifer sacrifice and the ashes of the red heifer, once it was completely, totally consumed, they needed to take him to a clean place. So they took remainders of the ashes. They kept them stored in the Mount of Olives. They kept some in the temple courts. And the rest they divided up between the Levitical cities, the 48 Levitical cities. In case somebody came unclean, they would sprinkle the ashes of red heifer on somebody with the waters of purification, and they become clean. They can come, you know, and come and worship the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Yeshua, when he died, he was taken to a brand new tomb. Nobody has been buried there before. Did you realize that if he would have been taken to a tomb that was already been used, he would have been disqualified as our Messiah? He would have been unclean. See, all this little information that the book of John tells us gives us a foundation to believe that Yeshua is the true Messiah. So truly, the Messiah is in the Torah. And when Yeshua quoted that in Luke chapter 24, these are the words that he said. In Luke chapter 24, he said, if I find it here, right away I'll let you know. It says, I'm beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures that the things concerning himself. Then later on in that chapter, he tells them in verse 44, chapter 24, he says, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Brethren, right now the Lord is understanding. He's opening our understanding so we can understand a lot of the secrets that even Orthodox and even Solomon cannot understand. Are we smarter than them? No. The time was not right. You got to remember that Yeshua did not come in the picture when Solomon was king. You know? So obviously, he's not going to understand the meaning. Some of the things are being revealed when Messiah came, and some of the things are being revealed now. So as you can see, Yeshua is fulfilling every single requirement of the sacrificial system, and a lot of people don't look at the Messiah in that manner. They look at him as a king, as the Messiah, which he is, our Redeemer, he is. Our Savior, amen. All those things he is. But do you realize that in order for him to be rendered acceptable to the sacrifice, he had to fulfill and he had to follow the exact protocol of how to present an offering unto the Lord? If even one little detail was left out, he would have been disqualified. That was not being acceptable. So we need to look at the evidence in Scripture to prove to us that Yeshua fulfilled every single one. We believe that he is the Messiah. We don't have a problem believing that he is. But can we prove it to a Jewish brother who's looking for the truth, who understands the Torah, or who follows the Orthodox Judaism, who reads the commentaries and only puts his faith in the commentaries of Rashi and Rambam only? He doesn't have the balance of the Torah and the Brit Hadashah. They don't read the New Testament. So can we present to the Messiah in a different light, in a way that he may understand that, yes, this is the Messiah we're looking for? Unfortunately, that has not been done. I'm praying, I'm hoping that in the later times, we're able to see those things. Now, as we have established already, we need to be sprinkled. Yeshua sprinkled us. He sprinkled us with that, with his blood, so we may become sanctified. If we don't have a temple right now, which we don't in Jerusalem, how can we be sanctified to worship the Lord? By the blood of Messiah. Did you realize that if the temple was standing right now, if the temple was standing right now, I could safely say that Yeshua was not the Messiah. During the time of Yeshua, the temple, the priests were already defiled. They were not ordained by the Lord. They were not ordained. Do you know they were ordained in the Mount of Anointment? And you know the letter they used to use to anoint them? It was the letter Tav, which in Paleo Hebrew was a cross or an X. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua died on a cross? He was our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he died in the Mount of Anointment, the place where they used to anoint the priests. He died in the place in which the Messiah is going to come back. He rose up. He rose from the same place. As you can see, he's fulfilling a lot of requirements there. Now, it's interesting because David points a little bit according to this sacrifice. He gives us an idea in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David makes a beautiful prayer after he committed the sin, and he's repenting from his sin. He is crying unto the Lord in Psalm 51, and he says, Before you, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is a clear reference to the waters of purification. And David is telling us how to become sanctified again, how to become purified, by the sprinkling of the waters of purification, which contains the ashes of the red heifer. Now, it's interesting that the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is considered as water upon ourselves. He has washed us. We have been raised from the dead with him, you know, once we accept him as our Savior. Now, his body was totally consumed, and he comes, and he raised from the dead, so he gives us new life, quickening of life. It's interesting that David is using the same kind of idiom. And did you realize that the first miracle that Yeshua does in the wedding of Canaan, in John chapter 2, something very interesting is happening. In chapter 2 of John, I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 6, focusing on verse 6. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. Now, both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour have not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, you do it. Now they were set there 6 water pots of stone. Now pay attention to this. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Let me read that verse again. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. The first miracle that Yeshua does is transforming the water of purification, which contain ashes of the red heifer in the water pots, and turn them into wine. See, Yeshua, he would have been sanctified by the blood. That's the clear message that Yeshua would do, a new way of sanctification. See, before they were sanctified by the waters of purification, now Yeshua sanctified it by his blood. It goes right on hand with Hebrews chapter 13. We have been sanctified by the blood of Messiah. It's interesting that Moses did the same thing. He came in, and the first miracle that God did in Egypt was that he turned the Nile River into blood. All these things tie up. So as we see, the first miracle that Yeshua does, he turns the waters of purification into wine, which typifies blood. Isn't that what the Lord has done for us? He has purified us and sanctified us through his blood. All these clues are all through the Bible, but yet we don't really see it because we don't want to go back to the old ways of old. Brethren, I encourage you to go back to the Torah. I encourage you to go back and seek those things and pray to the Lord to give you the wisdom and understanding to get the knowledge and the understanding and discernment to be able to dig in into the Word and have the zeal to come back and search out the truth to prove that our Messiah Yeshua truly is the Messiah through the Word of God, not just believing it blindly. Yes, amen, we believe. But now is the time to also have the proof in the Word of God, and the details and the information is there, but we need to go back to our Hebrew roots to understand those secrets. Now, Yeshua had to fulfill a lot of requirements. It's interesting that he died in a clean place, like I said earlier. He was basically taken down from the cross by who? By Joseph or Arimathea and Nicodemus. You know, so we have to understand that no wonder he rose from the dead in the Mount of Olives. He ascended unto heaven in the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah, like I said earlier, he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. So the question is, why is it so important that this red heifer sacrifice have been born in Israel in these last days for the first time in 2,000 years? Because according to Leviticus and the Levitical priesthood, how can our Messiah, who's our high priest coming back down to look for his bride, can touch and put his feet on a piece of land that has been defiled by the Palestinians? Now that's prophecy now. So in order to be sanctified, that piece of land to be sanctified again, the red heifer sacrifice will cover that. But it is also interesting that it's going to be a mikvah. There's going to be a cleansing of the land also, because there's going to come water out of Mount Zion. And that's happening right now. But we know that the land, according to the prophecy, the land is going to open up in two. There's going to be water coming forth. And Ezekiel talks about that. That he saw a river. First, he was up to his ankles, then to his knee, then to his body. And this is happening right now. Water is issuing out of the mounts, out of Temple Mount right now. So in order, when you brethren see the altar has been set up in Jerusalem, don't criticize it, because the altar typifies the ownership of Yahweh on the earth. And in order for that happens, and the beginning of the Great Tribulation is going to be the defilement and the profane, when they profane the altar. But in order for that altar to go up, to be set up, the red heifer sacrifice need to be sacrificed, the Mount of Olives need to be sanctified, and the Temple Mount needs to be dedicated back to the Lord, because for almost 1,500 years, the Muslims have been on top of that. Right now in Jerusalem, you have the Church of Nations. You know, they have, the Palestinians live in that place. It's been defiled. Temple Mount, they have the mosque. They need to get rid of that and put the altar there. In order for that to happen, in order for us to know when the Messiah is going to come, you know, the land has to be sanctified, has to be purified. Otherwise, we're serving the wrong Messiah. So how can the Messiah come and fulfill the promises if we don't understand the requirements of the Levitical priesthood and the temple service that will render acceptable the sacrifice? We need to understand these things. Amen? I hope you enjoy the teaching. It's only a glimpse about what the red heifer sacrifice it really, really means. I'm working on a second part of this teaching to give you more insight on this. This is only a beginning intro to this teaching, and I hope you enjoyed it. If you have any questions, you can reach me at wisdomandtorah@yahoo.com, and I'd love to hear from your comments. Shalom Aleichem, and we'll see you soon. Shalom. Thank you for listening to this program. If you'd like more information about Wisdom and Torah and any future teachings, please contact us via email at wisdomandtorah@yahoo.com. Now we'll leave you with the Aaronic blessing. Shalom. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vichunecha Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Amen.